message. Bible says that we're to examine our hearts and prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. We practice open communion here. Maybe I'm not smart enough, but I can't find any reason to exclude professing believers from communion who may not be part of your local assembly. But the Bible does say to examine yourselves, make sure you're in the faith, and make sure you're walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 12. This is a tremendous text on a number of levels, but we're primarily going to look at one thought from this paragraph. We'll begin at verse 12 and read through the end of verse 17. The Word of God says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. The King James uses the word chief. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You this morning, we realize that unless You come and help us, Lord, all is in vain. Unless You open our hearts to truly receive Your truth, we know that we will receive nothing, and we will not be benefited or helped or edified unless You in Your grace come in the person of the Holy Spirit and work among us and work in us. We are completely dependent upon You. I'm dependent upon You to communicate what's in the Word of God, and we are all dependent upon You to enable us to receive what is communicated from the Word of God. Help us, Lord, not just to hear on the surface level as we so often do, but to truly hear with spiritual ears and with spiritual hearing. I pray, Lord, that You will give me understanding, illuminate my mind, fill me with Your truth, with Your thoughts, and fill my tongue with Your words, and help me to faithfully communicate what is in the text of the Bible, not in any way adding to or detracting from Your word. And all of us, as we gather around the Word of God, help us to gather, to hear, and to be changed, and to be benefited, and to be blessed by Your truth. Save sinners, Lord, we pray for Your glory. And we pray, Lord, that You will build up Your church, that You will build us up not just numerically, but that You will build us up spiritually, that we might be mature believers, bringing glory and honor to Your great name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. Last week, I told you I was probably going to spend a few Sundays talking to you about the subject of Christian patience. We looked last week from a couple of Psalms, and we talked about what Christian patience is and why it's a significant thing and why that we need to think a little bit about it. I told you last week I would probably spend a few weeks up on the subject, and I've kind of had it on my heart. I've been thinking about it, been praying about it, been trying to look at the Word of God and discover what the Word of God says about it. But most of us would have to admit that we struggle with patience. We struggle with impatience. We are not nearly as patient as we need to be, and we're not nearly as patient as we ought to be. Daniel came to me last week. We had lunch after service last week, and Daniel came to me, and we were talking about that truth. And he said, it's just unbelief, isn't it? And it is unbelief. Our impatience is rooted in our distrust of God. The reason that we grow impatient with God or in our circumstances is because we don't trust God. It's rooted in our unbelief. It's rooted in our inability to believe that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God will keep his promises, that God is present, that God has not left us, or that God has not failed or forsaken us in any sense. It's rooted in our unbelief. One of the things that God is always working in our lives to teach us is that he's trustworthy. We can depend on him. Yes, we've trusted him as our Savior. Yes, the Spirit of God has opened our heart. The Spirit of God has drawn us out of this world and given us life and brought us into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But most of us would have to admit that since our conversion, we have struggled and wrestled with unbelief and with the distrust of God. One of the great examples of it in the Bible is given to us from the life of one of the people in the Bible that God holds up before us as a great individual, a great man of faith, and that's Abraham. Abraham was promised that his descendants would be as multitudinous as the stars of the heaven. But after God made him that promise, years had passed, over a decade had passed, and he still didn't have a son. And in his impatience and in his wife's impatience and in their unbelief and in their distrust of God, he went into Hagar and produced Ishmael, and later on he would cry out to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. What he's saying is, Lord, take up Ishmael as the one through whom you would work. And God says, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to take your fleshly scheme. I'm not going to take what you and Sarah came up with trying to help me out. I'm not going to take that up. I have a purpose. I have a plan. You are only to trust me, to believe in me, to wait on me, and I will do exactly what I promised I would do. And of course, later, when they were so old that it was impossible naturally for them to have children, God supernaturally gave them Isaac. I've been studying in that part of the Bible. Every week when I've been down in Tennessee, I've been going out in the hotel lobby and I've been reading and rereading those sections, of the book of Genesis. And Isaac's name means laughter. And, you say, well, Isaac's name means laughter because they laughed and rejoiced when he was born. That is true. But do you know that also Abraham and Sarah both laughed in unbelief when God said, I'm going to give you a son. Both of them laughed like, yeah, that's going to happen, That kind of laughter is how Abraham and Sarah both laughed before they ever laughed in gladness and rejoicing that God had kept his word. One of the things that we struggle with is impatience. And one of the reasons that we struggle with our impatience is because of our unbelief. We just, we wrestle with, can I trust God? Will God be God? Will God be true to his name? Will God be true to his character? Will God keep his promises? Has God's plan got off the rails? Has God's sovereignty somehow taken a vacation? Is Romans 8:28, which God promised, is God really going to be true to that? Is God really going to supply all my needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus? It's rooted in our unbelief. We began to consider this subject, and I don't know, we'll probably look at it 2 or 3 weeks or 3 or 4 weeks or whatever, but it is to me an important subject because I think it hits us where we live, and we all wrestle with impatience when it comes to our walk with God and the mysteries of life. And, the things that we go through that are so mysterious to us, the things that are painful, the things that are difficult, the long seasons of waiting. One of the things I may one Wednesday night talk about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. But one of the things in that story that I meant to talk about whenever I do, if I ever do teach on that here on a Wednesday night, is that waiting times are tempting times. When you're waiting on God and you're waiting on God to keep his word and you're waiting on God's promises to be fulfilled, those are tempting times. It's tempting to step out from under God's authority and to try to go it on your own. It's tempting in unbelief to try to take the matter in your own hands and to try to make things better. But we always only make things worse when we step out in unbelief and try to help God out. I'm going to tell you, no study, no consideration of Christian patience or the patience that is to be part of our lives as believers would be complete without, you know, involving in that a consideration of the patience of God. The foundation of any patience that we will ever have as we live our lives here on earth, the foundation of that patience must ultimately be that God is Himself patient, that God is a God, according to Paul the Apostle here, that God is a God of perfect patience. You say, but it doesn't say God. It says that Jesus Christ displayed His perfect patience. Well, I got good news for you. Jesus is God. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ, in saving me, demonstrated His perfect patience. And in doing that, He was demonstrating the perfect patience of God. God's patience is perfect. And it's amazing. And it's gracious. But it's not to be trifled with. And it's not to be presumed upon. Just because God is patient doesn't mean that God is indifferent. Just because God is patient doesn't mean that God can be mocked, or that God can, or that it doesn't mean that God will never bring judgment just because God is patient before He brings judgment. God was patient in the days of Jeremiah as Jeremiah warned the people and called upon them to repent. But eventually one day they looked out over the walls of the city and the Babylonians were there. Eventually the patience of God comes to its end. But God's patience is perfect. And God's patience is amazing. And that patience, the patience of God, is the foundation of any patience that we will ever, you know, live out in our own lives as we walk through this world. What I want to do before we take communion, I want to talk to you about some truths about the patience of God. They're real simple. There's nothing profound, nothing deep, but all these things, I think that the Word of God clearly bear these things out. The first one is that God is patient with the wicked. And what I mean by that is that God is patient with the wicked in the sense that He's patient with people that are not, and even people that will not ever be saved. Still, God is patient with them. Now I want to show you a couple of texts. Go with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is one of the most controversial chapters in the Bible. I seen a preacher in Central Kentucky stand in a meeting one night, and he said, "I'll give you $50 for any one of you that can truthfully tell me that your pastor has preached on this text." It was Romans chapter 9. Because he knew that a lot of pastors avoid these texts. This is a great text on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in salvation. This is a text where we see how that God had chosen Jacob and passed by Esau. And this is a text where Paul the Apostle deals with the subject of the injustice of God. He knew that people would say, well, that must mean that God is unfair or that God is unjust. And this is the text where Paul, you know, lays that out. He says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" But this is the verse I want us to look at in regards to our consideration this morning. Look at verse 22 of Romans 9. "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Now notice that. What if God, Paul in his argument in Romans chapter 9 says this, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And there's another text that talks about the patience of God in regards to the wicked. 1 Peter chapter 3. This one talks about the pre-flood generation. Now, what do we know about the generation before the great flood? The one great thing we know about them is how wicked they were, right? They were so wicked that in Genesis 6, the scripture says that God regretted having made man, and that God determined that he was going to destroy all of mankind in a great judgment by a great flood of waters. And only those that he would, you know, bring into the ark, those would be the only ones that would survive this cataclysmic judgment of God. Let's begin at verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, obviously, that's a reference to the pre-flood generation. And what it says is that those years, while Noah was building the ark and the ark was being prepared, God was patiently waiting as that whole generation of wicked men and women were heading toward God's judgment, moving every day closer to the judgment of God. During that 120-year period, God was patiently waiting. Now, both of these texts essentially are saying the same thing. They're telling us that God, you know, he acts patiently. He is patient toward those that are not and toward those that will not ever be saved. God is patient with even the wicked. Now, that brings a question. You know, why doesn't God just pour out his wrath today? Why doesn't God just judge them all today? Could he? Well, of course he could. Of course he could. I mean, God could judge every human being in a blink of an eye. God could call every human being to account today. Is it not amazing, though, that there are those who will live their lives and they will live long lives and they will live healthy lives and they will live prosperous lives and they will live lives where they sit under God's sunshine and enjoy the mercies and kindnesses of God and blaspheme God their whole life long, and God doesn't do anything about it except shower kindnesses upon them, mercies, graces. You know why that is? Because God's patient. Because God's patient. God's patient with people that will never be saved. God could pour out his wrath on them at any moment. God could call them to account at any moment. God could bring their life to an end at any moment. God could confront them and deal with them at any moment. But God long endures with their wickedness. And God long endures with their sin. And God long endures with their unbelief. And God long endures with their pride. And God long endures with their rejection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does he long endure, and not only is he patient, amazingly patient, but in the midst of all of that, he just showers down mercies upon them. He gives them food to eat, homes to live in, families that love them and care for them, jobs and careers and all kinds of births. Many of them have good health throughout the length of their whole life. Many of them become wealthy. Many of them enjoy many of the good things of this life. You know, like the man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, one of the things that was told to him is, you had your good things in life. While you were alive, you had your good things. But now Lazarus is comforted and you're tormented in this flame. God is patient. He doesn't immediately pour out his wrath on the wicked. Many of them, he just endures them. He's patient with them. He's merciful to them. He may send gospel messengers to them. He may send many opportunities for them that if they would, they could turn and humble themselves and repent, but they don't. Many of them are like the people in the book of Revelation. When God is pouring down judgments upon them, instead of turning to God, they curse God. And they blaspheme God. Many people are like that. The world is like that. I mean, some of the great examples of it are some of the notorious atheists that have made, you know, made names for themselves in their atheism and their unbelief and their blasphemy of God. And yet they live long lives. Why does it? And you know, Christians go, why doesn't God do something about that? Because he's patient. He's patient. He's merciful. Heard a story one time of a woman who was a dear Christian woman, and she, you know, however it happened, whether she was saved after the marriage or whether in her foolishness she married an unbeliever, but she was married to a drunkard. He treated her cruelly and wickedly, drank up all their money, abused her, beat her, and just made life terrible for her. And one night he was at a bar, and he was drinking himself to drunkenness, and he was drinking with a friend, and he told his friend how good his wife was to him, that no matter how bad he treated her, that she could come home, and he could come home no matter what kind of condition, and she would be so kind, so loving, so obedient, so submissive. And his friend said, I don't believe that. He said, well, come home with me and you'll see it. Both of them in their drunken state come home to his house late at night, wake his wife up. He begins to abuse his wife, not physically, but to just mock her and mistreat her and malign her and shame her. And sure enough, to his friend's amazement, she came out of the bedroom and she said, what can I do for you? And, well, fix us something to eat. And she quietly began to go and fix a meal. And no matter how mean he was, no matter how cruel he was to her, she just kept doing kindnesses to him and kept showing him love and just kept, you know, quietly doing whatever he wanted. And finally, her husband went out of the room, and the man that he'd come home with him could not believe what he was witnessing. And he said, can I ask you something, ma'am? Why do you do what you do? Why? He was bragging about how bad he treated you and how kind you were to him and all the good things you do for him and what love you show to him. Why in the world are you like that? How do you do that? And she looked at him with tears in her eyes and said, if my husband doesn't get saved, this is the best life he'll ever have. And I'm going to try as best I can to obey God and to show him kindness and love and compassion. Because where he's going, if the Lord don't save him, if he don't repent of his sins, where he's going is bad beyond description. And I've determined with the help of God that I'll do all I can to make this life as good as I can for him, no matter how bad he treats me. And you know, what about God? What about the mercies of God upon wicked people? What about the kindnesses of God? What about the wicked, blasphemous man who bounces his healthy children upon his knees? What about the wicked and blasphemous woman who is living in a house that's posh and comfortable and everything is good in her life? What about that woman who has no desire for God, no love for God, who cares nothing for God, and yet God showers down mercy after mercy and kindness after kindness? How do we answer that? Well, the answer is God's patient. But his patience is not indifference. He's patient with the wicked. Number two, God is patient not only with the wicked that will never be saved, he is patient with those that he will save. Now this is essentially what Paul the Apostle was saying. This is a tremendous text. Number one, Paul views himself as the chief of sinners. Did you notice something about that? Did you notice he didn't say, I was the chief of sinners? He said, I am. It's not, I was before I was saved, but I'm so good now, I don't think of myself that way anymore. He said, I'm the foremost of sinners. Not I was, but I am, in the present tense. And what he does is he tells us something about, you know, why did God save him the way that he saved him? You know, Paul was a persecutor. Notice his own description of himself. He said, I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and an insolent opponent. He said, I was a blasphemer against God. I persecuted the church, and I was an insolent, proud opponent of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he confronted him on the road to Damascus, said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul had raised his hand against the Son of the living God. You say, he was mistreating the Christians. Listen, if you touch the Christian, you're touching Jesus. He was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ in persecuting the church. He was there the day that Stephen was stoned to death, and he witnessed it, and he was in agreement with what they had done to Stephen. He was a blasphemer. He blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an opponent of Christ. He was an enemy of God, an enemy of true righteousness. The whole time, by the way, thinking he was doing God's service. He was, you know, religious. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a religious enemy of the true and living God. And he says this about his own conversion. He viewed himself as the chief of sinners. But then he said this, "I received mercy for this reason." This is why God showed me mercy the way that he did. "That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." In other words, in saving me, what an enemy of the gospel I was, what an enemy of God, a blasphemer, a persecutor, in saving me, the Lord sent a message to the whole world that he is patient in his kindness to sinners. You know, he's saying that in saving me, such a hardened sinner, the chief of sinners, that in doing for me what he did for me, that he was telling others who would come behind me and after me, when they might be under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and they go, "God could never save someone like me," that the Holy Spirit might say, "But look at Paul. Look at how kind he was to Saul of Tarsus. Look at how kind and patient he was with a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of God." He said that God did it the way he did it so that others would see in him the patience of God. But there's another text I want you to look at. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now this verse is a well-known verse, but it's connected to some other verses, and we need to see the context if we're going to understand what Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying. Now the context is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment, the day of the Lord's coming, the end of this age. Now look at verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" He's saying there's going to be people in the last days, and they're going to say, "You Christians have been telling us the age is going to come to an end. The Lord is going to judge the ungodly, and Jesus is going to come. Well, where is that day? Why hasn't that happened?" And he says this. "They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact.'" Notice there's a willful rejection of the truth. "They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." Now, what is the theme of this text? Well, the theme of this text is the coming of Christ, the end of the age, and the judgment of the ungodly. It's the consummation of all things. That's the theme of this text. Peter is saying, there's going to come a time, and that time is here, where people would be saying, they'd be mocking this idea that there's going to be a judgment, that the Lord is going to come, and that things will not continue on as they always have continued on. He said there's coming a day when people are going to mock that. Of course, we're living in that day. And we've been living in that day for 2,000 years. And he says, you know, they make a mockery of the fact. They say, you know, they ignore the fact of God's judgment in the days of Noah when God judged the world by water. And what Peter is saying is the same word has reserved the world that now is to a judgment by fire. The world that now is being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now, here's the point of why I brought us to these verses. Look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So God is the God of the ages. He doesn't need to get in a hurry because he's not going anywhere. He's, you know, a day with the Lord is no different than 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is no different than a day. And then it says this, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. Look at the next two words. Toward you. Some manuscripts render that on your account. God is patient toward you. God is patient on your account. It says this, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Now, what's the point of that? The point of this is, the question is, why hasn't God brought everything to its end? Why hasn't the age come to an end? Why hasn't Jesus Christ come? Why haven't the wicked been called to account? Why haven't we yet experienced the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly? Because God is patient toward his people. The ones that he's going to bring to himself. His people that have not yet been saved. His people that are in the world that are yet in unbelief. But yet he's going to, in time, call them through the gospel and by the Spirit into himself. You say, why hasn't everything come to an end? I'll tell you why. Because all the church isn't in yet. That's why. All the sheep have not yet been gathered. The family is not complete. That's why. The Lord is patient toward you. You say, but can't we interpret you as being everybody in the whole world? Well, look at how the book begins. In the first verses of the book, it says that this book was written by Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was writing to Christians. The you is believers. He's saying, if you want to answer the question, if you want an answer to the question of why hasn't the Lord come yet? Why hasn't the age come to an end? Why haven't we yet seen the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly? Because God is patient. He's patient toward us. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad he didn't come in 1975. Because if he had, I'd have been out. I'd have been lost. You see the point? He's waiting. He's patient. There are people in the world that he's going to save. And for instance, do you remember when Paul the Apostle, I think it was in Corinth, and he was fearful, and the Lord appears to him at night in a vision or a dream and says, don't be afraid, speak the word, because I have much people in this city. He's saying people that are not yet saved that I'm going to save, they're here. Keep preaching, don't be afraid. It teaches us that truth that there's people in the world that are his that are not yet saved. They're going to be saved, but they've not yet been saved. And the Lord is waiting. And when the last one is gathered, then the judgment will come. The end will come. God will bring to consummation all things. But that doesn't mean the Lord is slow. I love the way Paul, I love the way Peter puts it. He said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. The Lord's not, he's not, listen, just because God's in a hurry doesn't mean he's ever late. Just because God is, you know, patient doesn't mean that somehow he's, you know, forgetful and he's forgotten things and that things are getting off schedule. No, things don't get off God's schedule. God is patient with those that he will save. Now that leads us to three other things, and I'll just briefly speak on them and then we'll take communion. The third thing is that God is patient with us personally prior to conversion. Now again, we can go back to that verse where Paul speaks about God's patience with him. God was patient with him. I mean, you know, if we had been a believer and we were standing there, if we'd been a believer and we were standing there and we watched Paul, you know, them lay the, you know, coats down before Paul as they were stoning Stephen, and we looked at Paul maybe in smugness and pride and self-satisfaction, we might have sat there and said, God, why don't you just strike him down? But God was patient. This may surprise you, but God knows things that we don't know. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what he's going to make of a life. He knows what grace he's going to show to someone. We don't know. We can't see that. We can't fathom that. God is patient with us prior to conversion. In this same chapter we were just in a moment ago, Peter said, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The patience of our Lord is salvation. How long he endures with many of us. How long he calls and invites and woos and waits. Most of us, I think we would say that we did not repent the first time we were called to repentance. Most of us did not respond the first time we were given the gospel, or we did not respond favorably. Many of us went a long time, and God not only called us, but he had to repeatedly call us and persistently call us. Some even grow worse in their sins under the power of conviction because they try to resist the convicting work of God by running deeper into sin. Like a Jonah trying to run from God only to find themselves in a storm. God is patient with us prior to conversion. How he patiently and mercifully and graciously draws us repeatedly and persistently, and how often we're so hardened and so obstinate and so ignorant and so blind and so indifferent, and yet he keeps coming and calling. It's an amazing thing. You've heard me tell the story a number of times about a man that I've seen his wife when I was a boy. I can't count the times stand up in church and pray for the salvation of her husband, and he seemed indifferent for decades. And then one Wednesday night, the Lord gripped his heart and he was saved. We have a great illustration of that here. He can't come anymore. But Brother Sharp, who was saved at 71 years old, and Daniel will tell you, or Brian will tell you, any of you that's been over to visit with him, you get to talking to him, he's still amazed at the grace and mercy of God to him. And he used to tell me, I was a bad man. I was a bad man. Well, we were all bad men and bad women. But think about that. God patiently, 71 years. Now, 71 years isn't anything to God, but in the span of a lifetime, that's a lot of lifetimes. And God called him in late. God brought him in late, but God brought him in. But if God hadn't been patient, that could have never occurred. And you know what that does for me? It convicts me that if God's that patient, maybe I should be more patient. That we look at people and think they're too far gone. Listen, if they're breathing, they're not too far gone. That they're just too deep in sin. That they're too indifferent. That they're too blind. That they're caught up in too many sins. They're just too far gone. Listen, is anything too hard for the Lord? When Sarah laughed, that's what the Lord said. Sarah laughed. She goes, I didn't laugh. What are you laughing at? Is anything too hard for the Lord? God is patient with us prior to our conversion. That brings us to the fourth thing. Most of us know that God is patient with us after our conversion. Now, one of the great marks of a good father, and where most of us fathers fail, is patience. You know, patience. To be patient with your kids. To not expect your kids to be above or beyond what they can be or what they are because of their maturity level. You know, we've all seen fathers that were too hard on their children because they didn't have patience to understand that they're children. And children do foolish things, and children don't understand. And children, you have to tell them over and over and over and over. And you have to teach them, and you have to train them, and you have to love them, and you have to not throw up your hands in disgust when they fail. God's a perfect father. He's patient with his children. He patiently teaches and trains and corrects so that we can mature. He's ever working, always present to grow us up in Christ. Never forsaking us, never ceasing to love us, never giving up, never quitting, never stopping, never wearying. We have many examples of that in the Bible. Think of how long he worked in Abraham's life. Think of how long he worked in Moses' life. He worked in Moses' life 80 years to get him to the point to send him back to Egypt. 80 years? Think of how long he worked in David's life to bring him to the throne. And then all the work that he did in David's life after he came to the throne. You know, we look at people in the Bible and we look at people in life and we look at people that maybe accomplish things in the kingdom of God. You know, maybe a servant of God that is unique or special, that God's hand is so evident upon that maybe God has used them to accomplish some great task in the kingdom. But what we can't see, we can see maybe the victories and we can see the blessings, but we can't see all the work that God patiently did to get them there, to prepare them. How long does God patiently deal with our weaknesses, our sins, our failures, our unbelief, our bad attitudes, our ingratitude, our thanklessness, our cold and callous worship? How long does God patiently love us in spite of that and patiently work in our lives? How many of you have learned the same lesson over and over and over and over because God was patient enough to teach it to you over and over and over? How many of you have had to come back to God and repent of the same sin over and over and over, and God lovingly and graciously receives you? All of us. He's patient with us before we're saved. He's patient with us after we're saved because he's a perfect father. He works to teach us, to train us, to correct us, to grow us, to mature us, to develop us. We would think a father unhinged. If he took his six-year-old son and enrolled him at MIT. He said, because he's my son, he can do it. He's not mature enough. He's not grown enough. He's not had enough time. He's not had enough elementary lessons to be able to grapple with the big problems. And he's not had enough experience. The last thing is that God is patient in his work in the world. He's a God of the ages. Immortal, invisible, eternal. He works out his purposes over centuries. Not just moments and days, but over centuries. Now think about this. Let me give you an example. Is it not astounding to you that in creating the nation of Israel, that he brought them down into Egypt, 70 persons, 73 persons, and he left them there 400 years to bring them out a mighty nation. 400 years. 400 years God was unfolding his purpose through their suffering in Egypt, through their coming down to Egypt, through the changing of the pharaohs, that for 400 years, when it seemed like God was doing nothing, God was doing something. And he was working out his purpose in creating the nation, the descendants of Abraham, the one to whom he had given his covenant. And for 400 years, and then beyond that, God unfolds and works out his purpose. What about the sending of his son? How many centuries passed before that baby cried in that manger? How many centuries passed from Adam to the Lord Jesus? How many generations? How much time elapsed as we see time? How much time elapsed from the fall of man to the redemption of man? And then think about his work in our age. Jesus Christ has been back in heaven 2,000 years. And God is still saving souls. And God is still drawing sinners. And God is still building his church. And God is still working his purposes in the world. And in the midst of that, empires have risen and empires have fallen. And in the midst of that, emperors and kings have come and emperors and kings have gone. I mean, we've seen the British Empire basically just dissipate. We've seen, we didn't see it, but the Roman Empire, which was the greatest force in the world in the days of Jesus, it just kind of gradually went away. And we've seen, great world events transpire, but God is still just patiently working out his purposes. God's in no hurry. When I was young, when I was first converted, I just knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow. And I miss that, in a sense, because we, in a sense, should live every day as if today could be our last day. I miss that, I miss that fresh urgency that, But what I don't miss is looking out at the world and feeling like all is over and all is hopeless because things are so bad that Jesus must be coming back this week. I don't miss that. I rejoice in the fact that now I realize that what may look like the end to me may not be the end, because who can tell what God is doing? Who can tell how God is unfolding? The world may go on another 1,000 years. You and I may be in the presence of Jesus 1,000 years before the end of the age. Who can tell? I come real close to opting out of Social Security because I thought Jesus had come before I would ever need it. Boy, I'm glad I didn't go down that road. But it brings you to another truth. Your life goes by so fast, it's over before you know it. Your life just goes by so fast, it's just over. And in the midst of that, God just patiently is working. And you know, that's the foundation of our patience. If we have any, or if we by the grace of God receive any as a gift from Him, is that I don't have to be in a hurry. I don't have to be fearful. I don't have to be anxious. I can afford to wait on God because God's not in a hurry. Now, here's what I mean by that. Have you ever been around someone in a context that you were not in control in and you noticed that they became alarmed? I mean, for instance, you know, some of y'all have worked in factories, and the only thing I ever do in a factory is an occasional service call. But let's say I was in a factory and I knew you worked there and I was in there doing a service call. And I didn't know anything about the factory. You know, I've worked at some of these factories where they're using heat to mold parts for engines, and it's noisy, and everybody's just walking around doing their thing. But if I see somebody in there acting really alarmed, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to get alarmed. I'm thinking they know something I don't know. This is something's going on. If I hear a big boom and nobody moves, I look around, everybody's like, that happens all the time, I go, okay. But if I hear a big boom and I look around, everybody's got fear in their eyes and people start heading toward the door, I'm thinking, this is alarming. Right. Now, my point in saying that is our Master never gets alarmed. So we don't have to. I know we do, but we don't have to. We can afford to be patient because He's not alarmed. He's not afraid that the world's getting out of His control. He's not afraid that the train's getting off the tracks. He's not afraid that He's not going to be able to do what He promised us He would do. He's not forgotten us. He's not lost us in the crowd. So we can afford to be patient because He's patient. He's not alarmed. We can afford to rest in Him. And when all looks dark and perplexing, we can say, I don't know, but I know the One who does. And I don't see how it can all work out, but I know the One who will make it all work out. And I can afford to go to sleep tonight, close my eyes, commit myself to my Father, and to wait on Him to work it all out. So there is a connection between any patience we will ever display in our life and the truth of God's patience. I was kind of caught up at one time in this environment that soul winning was something you did, and that kind of put under this bondage that people's salvation depends on you. Your ability to convince them, your ability to put the sale on them, your ability to adequately, you know, communicate the gospel. And that was all rooted in bad theology. It was rooted in my lack of understanding in gospel and grace and in God's sovereignty and the necessity of God to work in a heart for anybody to ever be converted. It was already, but I'm going to tell you what, that was a terrible bondage to be in because, you know, you just, how do you sleep at night when you got people that you love that are dying and going to hell and you've got to somehow do it. You've got to do it. You've got to somehow overcome their resistance or you've got to do it. It just puts you in this terrible bondage of restlessness. But when I discovered that ultimately I was to live and preach and proclaim and love and serve and pray, but ultimately it's up to God. You and I began to be able to do, I began to be able to rest and be patient. And to realize that if I preach and someone's sitting here and they're mocking and laughing or whatever they're doing, I'm sitting here and I love them and I've been praying for their salvation. They come in and they don't hear nothing and they're indifferent and they're just cold as a wedge. And they walk out of here and I look at them as they go out the door and my heart is broken because I want them to be saved and yet they seem so far from salvation. I can still afford to be patient because I don't know what God may yet do. I don't know. But I know He'll do right. Well, let's take communion.